I'm a big advocate of Bible stories. You know, the simple sitting down with your kids and or someone else's kids, as in the case of a Sunday school class, and teaching them the stories themselves, the narratives. The Old Testament is especially good for that. Of course, the New Testament Gospels as well. We're going to continue our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. And the biggest obstacle here in Genesis 24 is just getting through the story. This is a rather complicated story of Isaac and Rebekah. It has some intrigue. It has, I guess you could say, some romance. We're going to be talking about Genesis chapter 24 here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday, November the 9th. And our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio for the next 3 hours of the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be talking with Pam Nielsen for the first half hour. Then, in the second half hour of the program, Phyllis Schlafly joins us. She will probably have something to say about the elections yesterday, day before yesterday, but she'll also have something to say about the impact of those elections on the Supreme Court nominees, should there be any, in the next 2 years and perhaps in the next presidential cycle as well. We'll talk with Phyllis about that. Lisa Miller joins us a little later in the hour. She's author of this week's cover story, The Politics of Jesus, and we'll talk to her about the shift in the religious, in particular the evangelical voters in the United States, and whether or not Tuesday's election was evidence of that shift. We've got audio open lines in the second hour of the program. We'll hear an NPR story, very detailed story. I want you to stay tuned for it. Arguments heard yesterday by the Supreme Court of the United States on the legality of the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. And we'll actually have some audio there from the Supreme Court itself in that NPR story. We have some audio from both sides on the Partial Birth Abortion Act. And then a Reuters story on how adult stem cells are helping cure blind mice. No, it's not a nursery rhyme. It's actually in England. They have blind mice who have macular degeneration, and they've been able to take stem cells from adult mice, implant them in the eyes of these mice, and the mice apparently are at least seeing something, giving hope to those, but it's adult stem cells, not embryonic stem cells. And then a story from the O'Reilly Factor, his thoughts on an investigation into an abortion clinic doctor in Kansas who apparently has never met an abortion he doesn't like. That's coming up later in the program today. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest here in the first segment. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials at Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. It's the basis for our ongoing series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Genesis chapter 24. Pam, welcome back.
Thanks.
Start out by simply telling us the story, because this is one of those complicated, rather convoluted Old Testament stories.
It is, but it's a wonderful story. There's a lot going on, and I think it's one that really children will be interested in hearing and learning because of the subject and all the things that are happening. The story takes place following the death of Sarah, following, you know, last week when we had the sacrifice of Isaac story. Time has passed. Abraham is very old, and he is concerned about his son. He knows the promise from God about his offspring being the deliverer, the savior, and he realizes his days are short, and so he calls his top servant, gives him marching orders to go back to the land where they came from. And this is very significant. He wants for Isaac to marry a kinsman, someone he's related to. You know, Abraham is now in the promised land among the Canaanites, and these are not God-fearing people. They're pagan. And he's very concerned that his son not marry a Canaanite. And so he sends the servant to go find a wife for Isaac and makes him swear an oath by God that he will carry this task out and seek out a wife from his own family and bring the wife back here. The servant obeys, swears the oath. He says, well, what if she won't come? And Abraham says, no, she must come. I cannot send Isaac back there because here is where we are to be. This is part of God's promise. He promised to give us this land. This is all part of God's plan. It's quite incredible because it's not just about finding his son a wife, but it's a part of about getting the plan of God and seeing that all come to fruition. And so the servant goes. He takes 10 camels and all kinds of jewels and gifts and gold and things to give to the family of the girl he'll find. And interesting, the servant himself, like Abraham, is a man of faith, and he prays to God. You know, Lord, help me find this girl. Grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham, the text says. And he goes where he knows he'll find the available women, at the well in the evening when they come to gather water. And he plants himself there, and in his prayer he says to God, let me know who you have chosen for Isaac by what she says to me. And he's looking for a girl that not only offers him, the weary traveler, a cup of water, but who also goes the extra mile in her hospitality to offer to water the 10 camels. And maybe that doesn't sound like a big thing, but we know that that would be about 25 gallons of water per camel that Rebecca or whoever the girl would be would gather and bring. So that's, 250 gallons of water that this girl will offer. And he's praying this, and as he's praying it, here comes lovely Rebecca, obviously a young maiden, not married. And just as he prayed, it all happens as he said. She greets him, offers to give him a drink. He asks for a drink, and then she says, you know, I will take care of your camels, and proceeds to do that. The servant recognizes that this must be the one, but he verifies. He says, tell me about your family. Whose daughter are you? He wants to make certain, and she explains her family, and it's clear to the servant that she is from a relative of Abraham's, a niece, and so he is immediately struck with, God has heard my prayer. He's heard my master's prayer. He prays in thanksgiving to his Lord, bows his head and worships God right there in front of the girl. And then he explains to her what's going on. She runs home, tells her mother about it like a good girl. Mother, you can't imagine what happened. And they send then her brother Laban out to the servant at the well, and he invites him to come. And even before that, the servant, knowing now that this is the one, he gives her a ring for her nose, a sign of betrothal, and gold bracelets for her arms. And so she runs home. Laban goes out, her brother, and he invites him to come in. And he, too, a man of faith, recognizes that this is no ordinary stranger or traveler. This is a fellow believer, a fellow one who trusts in God, and he addresses him that way. Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? And he calls him in, and they give him food for the camels and prepare a feast. And the servant says, no, before I eat, I must tell you why I'm here. And then he explains the whole story of what his master sent him to do and how he had prayed to God and how God had provided Rebecca there before him, and how she had done just what he had prayed for, and this was how he knew that she was the one. And he asked to bring her home, and her mother said, well, let's give her some time. Could she stay for 10 days? And they asked Rebecca, and she said, no, I'll go now. In faith, she too recognizes God's hand in this, and willingly goes with the servant back to Abraham's land. And this is quite a leap of faith. Who is the servant? Who is this man Abraham? And who is Isaac, who she's now going to marry, sight unseen? But they all seem, and it's clear in the text, to understand that God's hand is in this, and they trust. And so she goes back with him, and then she gets to meet Isaac. He sees the caravan coming from afar. He's out in a field. And they get closer. She covers herself like a good girl, the custom to be veiled before men that weren't your family. And the servant explains to Isaac who she is and what has taken place. And they are married. And the chapter ends with Isaac bringing her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. He took Rebecca. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So kind of the whole story there. And very significant in the whole chapter is verse 60, where it says, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate them. This is all about the promise of the Savior. The offspring here refers to one individual, not many individuals. It's referring to Christ, and the Hebrew makes that very clear, and the English doesn't make it so clear. So that's the story, and it's wonderful. I mean, you've got arranged marriage and love and prayer and God answering prayer and families involved and travel and strangers and feasting and there's a lot to talk about.
It's I hesitate to use the word, but it's a very romantic story in more than one sense of the word, Pam. It's not only the real, true affection between Isaac and eventually Rebecca, but it's also romantic in that this is one of those stories, one chapter here in all of the account of Abraham, where everything kind of goes just as it's supposed to go. And it just kind of all falls into place. It's literally a marriage made in heaven.
It truly is. And it's so beautifully told. And, you know, last week we talked about, and I think you mentioned, that these passages here in Genesis are written in story form, that they were to be remembered and recalled and retold through the generations. And this is a story to remember how God hears our prayers and how he answers them. And immediately, even as the servant was praying, God answered and provided Rebecca there at the well. And it is beautiful how it all fits together. A lovely story of marriage and love and union in the Old Testament, but important for us because this was again the ancestor of our Lord.
This is all about the promise, because it's Abraham remembering the promise to stay in the land, you know, don't send Isaac. He's got to stay here. He can't go back to where he came from or where I came from. Or whether it's Laban and Bethuel echoing that promise when they bless their daughter and their sister as she leaves with Abraham's servant, that seems to be woven through the whole story, the promise that God had made to Abraham.
It's all there, and it guides it all, and it holds it all together. And it's really quite something how God again works, again, this thread of salvation that we talk about week after week, and how certain each of these people was that this was of God. And I think about how carefully the servant, you know, he met her and she said what she was supposed to say, but no, he didn't just go with that. He double checked to make sure, are you a relative? And he found this out. And how specifically God hears our prayers, answers them, and works things out. Sort of, you know, sometimes we pray and we don't. Do we really believe God's going to answer our prayers? You know, this is a real good example of real direct, very specific answering of someone's prayer.
How do you apply this with the Sunday school kids? I mean, the story in itself, as we have remarked, is beautiful and significant because of the promise that runs through it. But how do you apply this in terms of law and gospel with the Sunday school kids?
Well, I think you you talk to the children at all levels about trusting God, and not only does God want us to trust Him, He commands us to trust Him. That's the law, but it's because of His gospel love for us that we can trust Him, that He provides for us. And so, you show them again how they trusted and He fulfilled the prayers, the answers, and continued in His promise. You have an opportunity here, especially I think with junior high and high school children and even adults, to talk about marriage and commitment, Sixth Commandment issues, and what is marriage and how seriously does God take it. And I think you can talk here about being yoked with unbelievers. That comes through real clear that's not a good thing, that, you know, that Abraham went to such lengths to see that his son would marry someone of their family, of their faith, of his people, and didn't even consider the people around them, the Canaanites. So there's another theme, but through it all is this theme of the promised Savior, and it allows you to talk about Christ, the bridegroom, given by God to us, the church. We are the bride, and how God has worked that out for us for all eternity, for our salvation, and the union there between Christ and His church. So you have different levels and ways to talk about it. For the young children, it's teaching them the story, and I think really focusing on trust and God's providence, His providing for and caring for people, in giving them what they need. The fourth petition stuff, give us this day our daily bread, or first article gifts, that God provides all that we need for this body and life, including a wife, including, you know, answers to our prayers that involve just our daily coming and going. And so one there are a lot. Yeah?
No, well, one of the things about the story that came across when you were first telling it is that the story itself provides what is kind of needed to teach little children, and that is some repetition of the story, repetition of the promise. Talk about that, how necessary that is, especially when teaching little children.
That is a key thing, and you're right. This Bible story, you have Abraham telling the servant, you have the servant going out and praying and then recounting that once it happens, and so there's a lot of repetition as the story goes along and builds. And particularly for young children, middle grade children, we learn well through repetition, through hearing the same things over and over again, maybe with new details added, maybe in different ways. But the repetition of things that are important to learn, these are how children learn. You know, we live in a society that every minute everything changes. New information, new things to think about, and our minds are kind of jerked around all the time. And as adults, we've become accustomed to that fast-paced, you know, always new info. But for a child, that's very difficult to process. The younger the child, the more they need the story repeated, the more they need to hear the same thing over and over again so that it sinks in.
One other question before we conclude our conversation here, and you mentioned it before, but I think it's very important that we mention it again, and it connects to the New Testament, and that is when the father and brother of Rebekah are giving this blessing, they say, "May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them." And you say that in English that's a little ambiguous, but in the Hebrew it is most definitely offspring in the singular. What's the importance there again?
Well, that offspring, that passage is referring to Christ. And we know that not just because we think it sounds good, but because in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, specifically verse 16, we find that out. It's the passage says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so very clearly, that is brought out for us in the New Testament. And the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, Sarah and Rebecca would be Christ. And if you look in Matthew, first chapter, you see the 37 generations listed there from Isaac, 38 from Abraham, and you see that indeed Christ was a direct descendant of these people, just as God said, just as he promised. And again, so important to point this out to children. This is not just a great story about love and marriage in the Old Testament and how things were done back then. It's truly that. But so much more. This is, again, about God's love for you and I, sending a Savior to save us from sin, death, and the devil. And he did it through real people in time, in history. He wove this plan, this thread of salvation, right down from Adam and Eve, right down to Christ, our Savior.
With only 10 seconds, what will be next time when we talk and continue our series, Pam?
Next week, we go to Jacob and Esau, another exciting Old Testament story, and we get into all the stories that follow that, and a lot to talk about there.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials at Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Deaconess Nielsen, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks a lot.
Find out more about the Growing in Christ Sunday School curriculum. Just go to our website. You'll find the logo for Growing in Christ at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about Growing in Christ. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. I like the way the promise runs through all of this, because if you get from the beginning, Genesis, to the end with Jesus Christ, and you miss the promise, then you will miss the point of what Scripture is all about. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms. These are the Scriptures, even in this story of love and marriage, these are the Scriptures that undoubtedly testify of Him. We'll be right back to talk with Phyllis Schlafly.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, many Christians are interested in the Bible and in current events, but with nothing in between. What's the danger of the church's collective amnesia about its own history? How does a better understanding of church history and the controversies over the person and work of Christ give us a deeper understanding into what Scripture itself teaches about Jesus, our Savior? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. For more information about The Great Jesus Debates, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, by Dr. Douglas Johnson.
Proponents of embryonic stem cell research are promising cures, but there has been silence about the interests of one stakeholder, women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Cloning embryos for their stem cells depends on a continuous and large supply of human eggs. This requires a process that may cause serious health risks to women. Up to 10% of egg donors experience ovarian hyperstimulation syndrome, which can lead to renal failure, future infertility, and even death. Great Britain has reported 2 deaths in the past year. While guidelines for egg donation exist, the reality is the long-term health effects of these drugs on women are unknown.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. Am I a bad baby? The other day I was at daycare. I was just sitting there sucking on my pacifier. That's all I can do. I can't crawl. I love to sit and suck on my pacifier. Up comes a little girl. She can walk. She took my pacifier right out of my mouth. I cried. I kicked my legs. I flailed my arms. Remember, I'm only 7 months old and can't control my arms and legs. All I do is sit up and suck my pacifier. Well, I hit that girl. Serves her right, taking my pacifier. She goes to teacher and tattles, just like a girl, start a problem and then cry. Do I care? I'm only 7 months. I don't think rationally. But when Mommy came to get me, consultation time. Teacher said Mommy Christian was a bad boy. Mommy looked serious. She and Daddy worried that I won't get into a good college or even a good kindergarten. Is my life ruined? Opa quoted me a Bible verse. Who can understand his errors, forgive my hidden faults? Psalm 19. I wonder, do you big people do things you don't know are wrong? And do you big people learn from criticism? Thanks for listening. I'm Christian.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
It is with deep respect for the people of Virginia and to bind factions together for a positive purpose that I do not wish to cause more rancor by protracted litigation, which would, in my judgment, not alter the results. Today, I've called and congratulated Jim Webb and his team for their victory. They had the prevailing wins.
As Republican Senator George Allen conceding to Democrat James Webb, giving the Senate control to the Democratic Party. And that's the last, I think, the last gasp of Tuesday's elections. We're going to be talking about the impact of those elections on the Supreme Court and other court nominees. Phyllis Schlafly joins us for the next 10 minutes or so. She's president of Eagle Forum and author of several books, including The Supremacists, The Tyranny of Judges, and How to Stop It. Phyllis, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Always good to talk to you.
Well, what will that final decision on the voters' decision on the makeup of the Senate mean for judicial appointments for the rest of President Bush's tenure in office?
Well, I'm worried. The Democrats did the best they could to stop his appointments when the Republicans had the majority. And so I'm worried. I think he should have appointed more to the lower courts while he had the majority Republicans in the Senate, and now we may have reached some kind of a standstill. We don't know. If there's suddenly a vacancy on the court, that only God knows when that's going to happen, it could be a tremendous battle.
What do you expect the president to do if there is a vacancy? And, of course, he has other lower court positions that he can fill. What do you expect him to do by way of the candidates that he appoints? Is he going to in your way of thinking, perhaps try to appoint some that are more passable with a democratically controlled Senate? Or do you think he'll stick to his guns and just let those stalemates occur if they have to?
Well, you have asked a very important question, and I really don't know the answer to that, but I'm not too encouraged. For example, just recently he tried to make a deal with the very left-wing senators from Michigan, and basically the deal was give President Bush two that he wants, and he would give them one they want. And they picked a very left-wing feminist woman who had officiated at some gay marriage. And it's unacceptable for President Bush to nominate somebody like that. We elected him to shape up the courts with good people. And that was the kind of deal that he was willing to make before the election. Unfortunately, he's talked a lot about now he's going to work with the Democrats. And my question is, I want to hear more about working with the Republicans.
As far as I can tell, this is a very slim majority in the Senate for the Democratic Party.
Yes.
Can they, even with one vote of majority there, can they really make it that difficult on the president with his judicial nominees? The whole big question that rolled around because of judicial nominees had to do with how much of the Senate really needed to sign on to this. Was it a simple majority, or did it have to be
60 votes?
60 votes. And what do you expect to happen here?
Well, again, you've asked a very good question, and we don't know how it will work out. But the Democrats certainly cannot force the president to nominate somebody they want, but they can be obstructionists and prevent somebody President Bush wants from going through. And the appointment of a judge is really the president's prerogative, and I think Democrats should have been more cooperative in the last several years. So I guess they may be even less cooperative now. I am worried about it, because the federal judiciary is just filled with Carter-appointed, Clinton-appointed, even LBJ-appointed judges who are there with life tenure and who are doing all kinds of mischief.
The Constitution gives the Senate the power of advice and consent. What should that mean, in the best of all possible worlds, when it comes to the Senate looking at presidential nominees for the courts?
Well, they have the right to vote yes or no, and but it's they really don't have the right to participate in the nomination. They can vote yes or no, and I think there should be a feeling that the president should, unless there is some something really the matter with the appointee, they should let him have whoever he wants. That's what I think.
There was, I think, some kind of a compromise struck the last time the president was looking at nominating a Supreme Court justice, and it had to do with this, if I remember correctly, this gang of 14, moderate, middle, both Republicans and Democrats, who said, look, we are going to simply stand out until everybody gets their act together, until we can actually have a fair and reasonable judicial nomination and confirmation process. Do you expect to see another group like this to say, come on, guys, let's do what we're supposed to do?
Well, it is possible. And as a result of that, we did get a couple of good people on the lower federal courts. And then that was the end of it. They didn't give us any more after that. So, you know, this is a big battle. This could be bigger than who's going to be elected the next president. It could be bigger than the congressional election we've just been through, because so much hangs on it, because you've got all these people standing around saying we want an independent judiciary. And when they say that, what they mean is they want independent of the Constitution. My belief is, as I described in my book called The Supremacist, The Tyranny of Judges and How to Stop It, is that Congress should use its power, which it has under Article 3, to withdraw jurisdiction from the courts over those areas where we don't trust them. And I would start with the Pledge of Allegiance, the Ten Commandments, and the Boy Scouts. And I think if Congress did that, the courts would get the idea that they better shape up and stay within their constitutional confines. Judges should be like baseball umpires. call the balls and strikes, but they don't change the rules of the game.
So ultimately, what's at stake in this situation now that we have a president who for the next 2 years is going to have to either compromise or fight, perhaps futilely, to get his judicial nominees through?
Well, he'll have to plan a very careful game, and I wouldn't prejudge it by saying that the fight is futile, because you just don't know what will happen. Could be a lot in the personality of whoever's chosen, what the Democrats decide is in their best interest to do. Who knows? But it's a tremendous decision. And I'm just disappointed that President Bush didn't get more good lower court appointees, because as Ruth Bader Ginsburg said recently, the Supreme Court only takes about 1% of the appeals that they get. And I, for example, am very much interested in the area of parents' rights. And we have five circuits that have what I call anti-parent right decisions, basically saying the public schools can teach your child anything they want to. And those cases will never go to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court would rather take a case from Osama bin Laden's chauffeur. And it's only 1% of the cases get to the Supreme Court. So those lower court judges are extremely important. And I'm disappointed that the President Bush wouldn't put more of them, because there are quite a number of vacancies. And now the situation is more difficult, as you have pointed out.
Finally then, Phyllis, is there really a possibility of another vacancy on the Supreme Court in the next 2 years?
Oh, there is certainly the possibility. I mean, only God knows who he's going to call to eternal life, and they're not spring chickens. So who knows? And then you see it matters who it is who goes. If it's, if it's Thomas or Scalia, there might not be as much a fight as if it's Ginsburg, because they know Ginsburg is a reliable liberal vote, and they wouldn't want her replaced with a constitutionalist. However, that's why we elected George Bush, was to put good people on the court who respect the Constitution. And so we do expect him to show his backbone and be smart about it and get good replacements for whoever exits the court.
Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum. She's author of several books, including The Supremacists, The Tyranny of Judges, and How to Stop It. You can find out more about this book at eagleforum.org, eagleforum.org. Phyllis, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Well, earlier today I had an opportunity to talk with Lisa Miller. You might have seen the cover of Newsweek magazine, The Politics of Jesus. Now, we're going to play this interview for you, and then I want your reaction to some of the things she says in the interview in the next segment of Issues, Etc. Lisa Miller is senior editor of Newsweek and author of this week's cover story, The Politics of Jesus. I began by asking her whether or not there has been a shift in religious voters in their mindset, and if Tuesday's election was evidence of that shift.
The answers are yes and yes. I think people who identify as evangelical Christians no longer want to be so closely identified with the religious right and the agenda of the religious right. And as the election on Tuesday showed, you know, evangelicals may be voting predominantly Republican, but enough of them are voting Democrat that it went the other way.
Was there a time when evangelicals, of course, broadly speaking, were content to be associated closely with the religious right?
Well, I mean, it seems like ancient history, but if you think back to 1980, the evangelical vote was credited with electing Ronald Reagan. The moral majority in 1980 mobilized all of these fundamentalist and evangelical Christians who had felt voiceless for a long time. And they came out and they voted in huge numbers for Reagan and for a very conservative, what we call now family values agenda. And now the new generation is saying, you know, maybe that narrow agenda isn't everything we care about.
So can we now begin to talk about big tent evangelicalism when it comes to the political aspect of that movement?
Yeah, I mean, evangelicals now appear to reflect American society at large. And so they care about things almost in the same proportion as the rest of America. They care about stem cells about the same way as the rest of America. They care about the minimum wage and health insurance and terrorism about the same way as the rest of America. So Republicans can't count on the evangelicals to vote their way every time.
Let's talk about old issues and, if we can, new issues. What were the boilerplate issues for political issues for evangelicals before the religious voter? And what are the new things that have been added to the menu?
Right. The boilerplate issues were and still are abortion and same-sex marriage. Those are the issues that drive people to the polls. Those are the issues that James Dobson gets people all gets them out to the polls for. It's not that evangelicals don't care about those issues anymore. What a great number of them are saying is, we care about abortion, we care about same-sex marriage, we're going to be conservative on those things, but we also care about poverty, we also care about AIDS in Africa, we also care about the economy, we also care about health insurance, we also care about education. And these broader issues are sort of mobilizing them as well.
Can we detect the big issue that everyone's recognizing from Tuesday's election, Lisa, is, of course, the war in Iraq. Yeah. Can we detect a shift in the mind of the religious voter on the war in Iraq?
Well, I mean, Tuesday's election was, by all accounts, a condemnation of the war in Iraq, and evangelicals were right there with the rest of the public saying they didn't like it.
There was a moment after the last election, President George W. Bush was elected, and Jerry Falwell stood in his Thomas Road Baptist Church that Sunday after the election with a big map of the United States behind him, split into the red and blue states. Mm-hmm. The majority of them were in the red category. Mm-hmm. And the first words out of his mouth when he addressed the audience was, "We won. We did it." Are those kind of moments for the far right, religious right, over?
We did a survey last week on evangelicals and what they believe. And a very surprisingly large number of evangelicals say that Falwell and Robertson, the sort of poster men of the religious right for the last 30 years, don't represent their views. 34% of evangelicals say they have a very or mostly unfavorable opinion of Falwell. So it seems clear that the old guard is losing favor with the new generation of evangelicals.
So what is the old guard's reaction going to be?
Well, look, I mean, it's naive to think that the religious right is no longer a power in Washington. James Dobson can still drive voters to the polls, and 220 million people listen to his radio show every day around the world. So he's got a lot of clout, and people know that. The religious right, the hardcore religious right, isn't going away. But what it means is that the values agenda, the God agenda, is going to have to be a little bit gentler, a little bit less divisive, a little bit broader than it has been previously.
There is a sidebar on Pastor Ted Haggard, yeah, the former president of the National Association of Evangelicals. What's the story as of today, and what effect did that have, if any, on not only the elections on Tuesday, but on the future of the religious voter?
My personal opinion is that it's a very sad story. And that it reinforces stereotypes, especially among the secular parts of America, about what evangelical Christians are like. And it probably didn't move votes at all. That's sort of the end of it.
So simply a psychological blow and nothing more.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a sad story of a man who has fallen from grace. And I think, you know, the people in his flock will pray for him, and I think, you know, the rest of us need to just look at it that way. It doesn't mean anything about evangelical Christians in general.
To what degree is the rock star U2's Bono the new face of the religious voter in America?
This is really interesting. You know, Bono has been very, very activist, especially in reaching out to the disenfranchised, to the poor in the world, not just in America, not just in Europe. And there's a chain of megachurches in the Midwest called Willow Creek. It represents 11,000 pastors. And over the summer, there was a convention of Willow Creek pastors, and Bill Hybels, who runs Willow Creek, interviewed Bono and aired the interview by remote to all of these different pastors. Bono has become the example of the kind of outreach and the kind of caring for others that a lot of evangelical Christians say they want to adapt. Rick Warren is another pastor out in California who exemplifies this. He mobilizes lots and lots and lots of people, millions of people, to go to Africa to help the poor, to feed the hungry, to help with AIDS, to help with illiteracy. This is a kind of new way of getting back to the Bible and thinking about what Jesus wanted people to do.
He is in the paper, in the story, portrayed as pro-life and also pro-poor. How is this different, if at all, from the old kind of leftist social gospel?
Bono's not position. Very different at all. And in fact, one of the things that some of the experts we talked to over last week said was, you know, the influence of Pope John Paul II can't be underestimated on this new group of people. Socially conservative, they're not going to change their minds on abortion and gay marriage, as I said, but very progressive when it comes to, you know, humanitarian issues, immigration, poverty, AIDS, and Rick Warren really embodies that. You know, he's against embryonic stem cell research, he's against abortion, he signed a paper saying so, but he's also, you know, against the atrocities in Darfur, he's against the use of torture in Guantanamo, and he's signing papers saying that too.
But Rick Warren isn't Jim Wallace, and there is a difference there between Bono and then those who probably would have hearkened more to a pro-choice, pro-poor position, right?
Yeah, and that's what's new about this and really fresh. I mean, Jim Wallace has been around for 30 years, and he's been saying more or less the same thing for 30 years. The Rick Warrens of the world are relatively new, a very visible pastor who can move millions and millions of people. Remember, he has the best-selling nonfiction book of all time, who embodies this very complicated and nuanced theology that's conservative on the one hand, and very progressive on the other. As somebody in our story said, you know, the man talks about poverty like a liberal Catholic.
We're talking with Lisa Miller. She is author of this week's cover story in Newsweek magazine, The Politics of Jesus. She's senior editor at Newsweek as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. What about the non-religious voter? Where do they end up in all of this?
Well, as I said earlier, I think the non-religious voter and the religious voter are beginning to become indistinguishable, which means that a lot of religious votes are up for grabs. There are 88 million evangelicals in this country. That's a lot of people. Nearly a third of the population call themselves evangelical. And if those votes are up for grabs now, that's a really exciting new time politically.
What about the Roman Catholic voter? I'm surprised how much attention, in looking at the news, all the media, evangelical voter gets, and how little attention the Catholic voter gets when the numbers, you mentioned 88 million evangelicals, there are at least that many Roman Catholic voters in the U.S.
I don't think there are 88 million Catholic voters in the U.S., but I'm not sure about that. The Catholic voters have been reliably conservative for generations, and now, like Jews, like blacks, they are not so reliably Democratic for generations, and now they are not so reliably Democratic anymore. So just as evangelicals used to be reliably Republican, a lot of the groups that used to be reliably Democratic, Catholics, blacks, Jews, are not so anymore. So this means that those votes are up for grabs too, which is interesting.
On the new issues we talked about before, Lisa, how is the evangelical approach different from the approaches taken by, say, in the case of global warming, the mainstream environmental movement?
Not so different at all. I mean, there was a very controversial letter that came out in the spring where a bunch of evangelicals signed a letter saying that they were against global warming and that they reprimanded the Bush administration for not doing more about global warming. What's different, I think, is the distance that some of these very visible evangelical Christians are taking from the administration and saying, look, you know, you don't represent us. You don't represent our views. We're going to speak out against you. We're going to say that your concerns don't reflect ours. And that puts the president, who has campaigned on a Christian platform for, you know, two terms in kind of a tight spot.
Is the do any of the numbers indicate where the old religious right is in their satisfaction with their progress, what they think that they've been able to accomplish in about, what, 25, 30 years?
Well, that's interesting. The old guard religious right, many of them have become sort of frustrated with the administration, and they've said, I mean, the David Kuo book is a very good example. They've said, look, we put our trust in you, we gave you our money, we gave you our votes, and you haven't made very much progress at all on the issues we care most about. You know, abortion is still legal in America. A few states have adopted anti-gay marriage measures, but other ones have adopted pro-gay marriage measures. They complain about judges. They complain about a lot of things. And a lot of them have said, this is what David Kuo said, you know, look, I'm not doing it this way anymore. I'm not playing this hardball politics anymore. I'm not doing this sharp-elbowed, divisive talking anymore. I'm going to go back to the Bible. I'm going to go back to my church. I'm going to figure out the best way to be a Christian, and I'll let you know when I'm done.
So let's talk about 2008 here, finally. What we can look back and see what the impact of the religious and the evangelical voter has been in previous elections. 2 years from now, what do you expect the impact to look like at the ballot box?
Well, it's a whole different picture now, right, because the Democrats are involved. I think what's going to happen is that the Democrats are going to be campaigning on some values. You know, already we've seen signs that Democrats are campaigning on values platforms. They're using a lot of church and God imagery in their campaign and stump speeches. They're beginning to wrap themselves in the mantle that the Republicans have owned for so long, and that's going to continue. I think this values conversation is going to move to the center, and everybody's going to claim it as theirs, and we'll see what happens in the polls in 2008.
So back in 2004, there was a big effort on the part of the presidential candidate for the Democratic Party, John Kerry, to say, look, we have religious concerns, too. It sounds as though that effort to capture some of the religious voter has been successful, and we're watching it kind of halfway through.
Well, Kerry was not good at this. Kerry was very ambivalent publicly about his own religion, and he didn't, I don't think he convinced Catholic voters, for example, that he was Catholic and in the way that they were Catholic. But I think that that's where this started, and I think, you know, since then, a lot of Democrats have been a lot more successful in convincing voters that, you know, they embraced values, that they were family people, that they went to church, that they, you know, believed in God, and that that conversation has gotten heightened since Kerry and more successful.
Lisa Miller is senior editor at Newsweek magazine. She's author of this week's cover story titled The Politics of Jesus. You can read it all at newsweek.com. Newsweek.com. Lisa, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right, when we come back from this break, I'd like your reaction and your response to our interview with Lisa Miller, the author of that cover story from Newsweek, The Politics of Jesus. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Thursday, the 9th of November. Two questions and more, but these two going into the break. Does Bono, the lead singer of U2, does he represent your political and social concerns? And do you think that the era of the religious right is coming to an end? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.